Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, please stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's give our attention to this reading from God's holy Word. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you and we ask that you would open our ears to your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for your Spirit, which reveals Christ in it. And we ask, O Lord, that you would use your word in our lives, that we would not sin against you, but that we would walk in holiness in a manner worthy of your calling. And so to this end, O God, keep your servant from error. Bless your people, we pray. Lord Jesus, come and speak to us. We long to hear from you today. Grant us the privilege of your presence and the help of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, O Father. Amen. Well, did you know that the person you most listen to is you? That's right, whether you're speaking words audibly or in your head, your words are always happening. I can prove this. Try being silent for 5 minutes and not think of a single word. You can't do it. And we understand words are just a part of who we are. If I asked you, and this has to do with the power of our words, if I asked you, give me a couple of those moments in your life when someone said something so precious, so beautiful, so powerful, that it really affected you and shaped your course of action or direction, I am sure some of you could say it. Yes, I remember this time when so-and-so said this or that. And on the other side of that equation, if I was to say to you, now tell me about the couple of really hurtful things people have said to you, things that have caused you great pain, well, that'd be an exercise in terror. Because we understand and we still feel the pointer for those daggers, don't we? Words are powerful. And perhaps that's why this Spanish proverb goes something like this: don't speak unless you can improve on the silence. I think that's good. Don't speak unless you can improve on the silence. And we are here this morning to talk about the word that is proclaimed. We're here to talk about filling the silence with the word of God, with preaching. Specifically preaching. And that word preaching carries certain connotations in our culture. That word preaching has some synonyms that are attached to it. In one sense, we use that word preaching when we're talking to people who are already convinced of the thing we're trying to convince them of, right? You're just preaching to the choir there. Already got that. Or if it's unwelcome criticism, it's, hey, don't preach to me. I got it. Well, this morning we are considering what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians about preaching. And this is a very interesting, special part of this letter. It is one that is Spirit-inspired. Paul wrote it, and I would venture a guess that if Paul had not said it by the inspiration of the Spirit, there would be few preachers who would say what he is going to say to us this morning. And there's no contradiction there. Paul wrote it. The Spirit of God inspired him to do so. So what we really have this morning is God's evaluation of preaching. And here it is. The preached Word of God is the Word of God. The preached Word of God is the Word of God. So I want us to consider a question then. That may have been true in Paul's day and in Paul's place. Is it true of our own? Is it true of today? Could we say today the preached Word of God is the Word of God? Well, I have 2 points for us this morning, just two. What Paul did and how the Thessalonians received it. What Paul did and how it was received. What did Paul do? Well, let's begin with verse 13. He begins with the words, "And we also thank God constantly for this." Now, this is his second thank you. The first one is back in chapter 1 in verse 2, where he says, "When we think about you, brothers and sisters, we always thank God for you." And then he goes on to tell them why. And now here in chapter 2, he is saying, "We thank God for you again. We also thank God constantly for this." What is he thankful for? And the answer is the ministry of the Word. He is thankful to God for the ministry of the Word, for the gospel. We would say that is translated for the good news. Verse 2 of chapter 2, "We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God." Verse 4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." Verse 8, "We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves." Verse 9, "We proclaim to you the gospel of God." And so the critical thing for Paul is the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. To proclaim that God is not only offended with your bad attitude, with your bad behavior, with your bad words and thoughts and actions, but God has taken it upon Himself to do something about it in your stead. That the Lord Himself would grant to us a son to be born to bear the weight of your sins and the judgment that follows it, so that you could be made sons and daughters of the King, set free, liberated, and heading to heaven. We see this all over the Bible. This is an overarching concern. Here's one example from the Old Covenant, Isaiah 59 and verse 14. "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation." His own arm brought him salvation. The Apostle Paul was saying to them, this is the good news of that salvation. Jesus has come. This is the strength of the Lord. This is His mighty arm. Jesus' arms nailed to a cross. Jesus' arms going through death and coming back to life. And this is the gospel that we proclaim to you. This is why, Paul says, this is why we have come. And your pastor says to you this morning, this is the foundation upon which Hope Church is built. We are not saying that that is the only thing. We are not saying that there is nothing else that is important. That is certainly not the case. We cannot simply just be a word church. It's not just the church is all word. There's also deed. There's also action. There's also responsibility. But what we are saying is if you remove that gospel foundation, the house falls down. We must have the gospel front and center. So the minister needs to know why he is here and what he is doing. He is not here to give psychobabble. He is not here to give therapeutic tidbits or advice on how to make your life happier in 3 easy steps. Paul did not go to Thessalonica to preach the latest theory. In fact, it's not Paul's message at all. It's God's message. Paul has come with a message from God about God. That is not to say that how Paul behaved and the way in which he conducted himself was unimportant to the gospel. So there is both word and deed. Look at it again in verse 2. We had boldness in God. Verse 3, we were not acting impurely. We weren't trying to deceive you, in other words. We were honest men. Verse 4, we did not come to please man. Verse 5, we didn't come with flattery. We didn't come to say nice things to you to get something from you. Verse 6, we could have made demands upon you, but we didn't. He says in verses 7 and 8, we were gentle with you like a mother, full of affection for you, desirous of you, and yet that is not a smothering love. That is just all love, emotion, and feeling. It's not a love that gives people what they want, even when it's the wrong thing. And so Paul also describes the way they conducted themselves as a father to his children, who exhorts them and corrects them and charges them, he says in verses 11 and 12, to walk in a manner worthy of God. In other words, we didn't say, because I love you so much, I will just let it slide. You can just do whatever you want. On the other hand, Paul wasn't picking up the whooping stick and beating people into the kingdom of heaven. It was love and truth. Mother-father imagery. And isn't this the way that God treats us? Gentle, compassionate, loving, merciful, and yet seeking to correct his children and grow them in grace. Paul's conduct was important because the message was important. Paul's living was gospel living. His concern was that his life not contradict his message. And we've said this before and we'll say it again. How about you? And how about me? Does your life contradict your message? And if it does, the answer is not, well, then stop with the message, dispense and cease with the gospel. The answer is change the course of direction. The answer is show people that Christ came to die even those sins. Point them to the Savior. Because you are sinful, you need God's grace in this way. Paul's conduct was important because the gospel he proclaimed was important. What did Paul do? He preached the gospel. He lived the gospel. Secondly, you see the message that is received. Look at verse 13 again. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. They received it. Have you received it? Have you received the message that not only do you have a bad heart and a bad track record, but you have a good God and a gracious Savior? Have you received that? Have you owned that? This is me and that is God and this is the way the problem is fixed and I embrace it and it's mine because there is no heaven without it. You cannot add to any good deeds that will get you where you ultimately want to go. It must come down from heaven. Have you owned this message and made it yours? Notice how they received it. Not as good advice, so much. It wasn't that they received it as one man's opinion. You know, if it works for you, that's great. Don't bother me with the facts. I'm spiritual, not religious. I'm a person of faith, but I'm not about to tell people what they ought to put their faith in. Paul doesn't do that. They didn't do that. How can Paul be so sure that this is the Word of God? Maybe he could be so sure because, after all, he is an inspired apostle. He wrote Scripture, after all. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the very words that we're reading here. Maybe that is how Paul could say, when you received our word, I'm telling you yes and amen, it was the word of God. Maybe it's because he was Spirit-inspired at that moment. Our pastor and those who have filled this pulpit, we certainly know he's not Spirit-inspired. Not in that infallible sense. And last time I checked, there weren't any apostles running around either. So are we in a different boat? Is it a different word? Well, Paul said, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us. Who are the other individuals he is referring to? You got to look back a chapter. Turn back to the first verse of the first chapter and you have them listed there. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. What do we know about Silvanus and Timothy? Well, we know a couple of things. Number one, they were not writers of sacred scripture. We don't have any recorded word that bears their name. They were not writers of sacred scripture. Number two, we know that they were not within the apostolic circle. In other words, they did not receive their training directly from Jesus like the apostles did. They received it from the men who got it from Jesus. So they are not inspired authors. They are not apostles. And in the case of Timothy, we actually do know a fair bit about him. We know that he was a pastor, an ordinary, fallible, feet of clay man. Timothy was a pastor. Paul reminds him in 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which is given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you." This much is clear. Timothy was an ordinary pastor. He came into his office of minister of word and sacrament the same way the others did, through the laying on of hands. And Paul says, Timothy, you have this one great charge. Preach the word. Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and patience. Why is that? Because the time is going to come, Timothy, when they are not going to listen to sound doctrine. They are going to gather teachers to themselves who will tickle their ears and turn the truth of God into mythology. Don't you dare do it. You preach the word. How is it they could receive men's words as God's words? It was because they weren't preaching themselves. They were preaching Christ. They were preaching what God said and did in Israel's history through the Messiah, King Jesus. They were preaching the Word of God. And it's received as such. You received it as it really is. And congregation, God does not change. That's our only hope, is that God is not going to change on us. And he has promised us in his word that he is a God who can be heard. And we have multiple assurances of this. John chapter 10 and verse 27 is a very precious text where Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice. I know them and they follow me." The good shepherd's voice can be heard. I wonder how many people actually come to church in the morning saying, "I am coming to listen to the words of my shepherd. I have come to hear the voice of King Jesus." How many do that today? We're not just cherry picking a verse here, a verse out of context over there. This is a major theme of the Bible. It is what we read in Isaiah. Paul cites it in Romans 10:14. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Why do people follow Jesus? Why do they follow him? Because they hear the voice of the shepherd. Am I saying that God speaks only through the preached word? No, that would be just as wrong as saying God never speaks through the preached word. God does speak through the preached word, but congregation, look what's on your lap. You have His written word. When you open that word and read it, God is speaking to you. It is His word. He has preserved it for you so you can hear His voice. And it is a clear voice. And I would also say to you that God can speak through others, can't He? Haven't you had times where you are going through something, someone sends you an email or gives you a phone call saying just the right thing, perhaps it's applying just the right text to just that situation, and you recognize, thank you, Lord, you are speaking. Hallelujah, it's not a vacuum. You have your people right where you want them, and you fill in that silence with divine utterance. Here's something you need to know. You can be absolutely certain of this. This pulpit or another person says something that contradicts this word, you can be certain God has not spoken through that person. He will never, ever contradict His word. This you have as an anchor for your soul. Don't ever let go of it. This is the mission of Paul. It's the mission of this pulpit, that people would hear the proclamation of Christ crucified, raised, and coming again, and be exhorted to live for Him. Do you see that in our text? It's actually in verse 12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. You see what He's done? This is what God has done. And now therefore this is what you do in response. This is how God has been merciful. Now go and be thankful. The Word of God requires a response. Walk in thankfulness. But that's not all He says. We go on in verse 14. He says, "For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." You think God doesn't care about His word? He says, they oppose us as we bring God's word and we proclaim the word of God, which is the voice of God, and God pours out His wrath. God is dead serious about His word. We do not want to stand in the way. Paul is saying we're not only exhorting you to walk in a manner worthy of God, but isn't the idea there? We want you to suffer in a manner worthy of God. To endure suffering. That's the implication from verses 14 and 16. They became, he says, imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. The churches of Judea were the first churches that were established, and guess what? They're the first churches who undergo persecution. And Paul says, you were mirroring them. You were following them. They suffered, and so do you. Verse 15, they killed the Lord Jesus. Why? Because of the message. They killed the prophets. Why? Because of the message. They drove us out. Why? Because of the message. They hindered Paul and his friends. Why? Because of the message. And the Thessalonians received this message, knowing full well this is what happens to people who receive this message, and they suffered. And you know, as I think about it, this is the only kind of thing that can cause people to suffer well. I can't get people to suffer by saying, come to this church, we have great lighting, we have a good band, and we have a great kids program, good coffee, usually Starbucks. Come suffer. Who's going to want to do that? Nobody's going to want to die to self, lay down their own will and desire, pick up their cross and follow Jesus for a good program, for a latte. But you say, this is the one who's laid down his life for you. This is the King who will come again and conquer your every enemy. This is the one who will give you eternal life and that more abundantly. And this is the one who has died for your sins. Yeah, we could lay down our life for that. We could suffer for that. And you notice here that it's not a reservation to just be resolved to fate, pain. They're not stoic about it. I don't think they're glum about it either. They're not like the disciples who, when Jesus in John's Gospel says, you remember that story? We're going to wake Lazarus up over there. And they said, Lord, you don't want to go over there. They'll kill you. We're going over there and I am going to raise him from the dead. And you remember the response. Okay. Well, let's go die with him too. Right? By the way, that is Thomas, the cheerful optimist of the group. I don't think they were saying, praise the Lord, let's go die. I doubt it. That's not how the Thessalonians look at it either. Turn back and I can prove it. Verse 6 of chapter 1. This is a head spinner for 21st century comfortable Christians. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They endured suffering with joy. With the joy of the Holy Spirit. As John Lightfoot wrote so many hundreds of years ago, the degree in which the believer is allowed to participate in the sufferings of his Lord should be the measure of his joy. And isn't joy the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Leon Morris put it this way, suffering is always unpleasant, but for those who have been saved through the suffering of their Lord, it has been transformed. Their suffering was not in vain. And Paul says you experience this pain with joy in the Holy Spirit, being counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. And this witness, this testimony, has gone out every place. So it becomes obvious to people, you love Jesus more than your best life here right now. You have chosen this Jesus above the comfortable lifestyle that Thessalonica could give you. Why? What is it about this Jesus? And the gospel goes out. Suffering and the plan of God are not in tension with one another. They saw the worth of Christ in their suffering and were encouraged by this little fledgling church in a wicked, evil city. Couldn't we learn something from them? Our time's up, but I'd like to make just two quick practical observations and then a final thought. As I see it, this word of Paul is something for the pastors today. Because I would suspect and assume that there are a whole lot of pastors who struggle to prepare and to get into the pulpit believing that when they open up the Word of God, it is God's Word and it is God speaking. It's tough. We have the sinful nature to deal with. Pastor, God has promised us that when you preach the Word of God, His voice will be heard. The power of the Word, Pastor, is not in your persuasiveness. It is in the Spirit of God who infuses power into your speech. And therefore, congregation, ministers have no business droning on in the doldrums of boredom. We have no business sterilizing the senses of God's people by treating this as if it were a sterile, dry, academic lecture. There is such a thing as a holy zeal, a holy enthusiasm. This does not mean that a calm pastor needs to be hyper in the pulpit. But there is such a thing as being excited that the Lord is going to speak today. I found this quote from Spurgeon humorous and difficult at the same time. He addressed this to a meeting of pastors. Are you ready for this? There are brethren in the ministry, he said, whose speech is intolerable, Either they rouse you to wrath or else they send you to sleep. No sedative can ever equal their discourse in sleep-giving properties. I'm hurting. No human being, unless gifted with infinite patience, could long endure to listen to them. And nature does well to give the victim deliverance through sleep. I heard one say the other day that a certain preacher had no more gifts for the ministry than an oyster. And in my own judgment, this was a slander on the oyster. For that worthy bivalve shows great discretion in its openings, and he also knows when to close. If some men were sentenced to hear their own sermons, it would be a righteous judgment upon them. They would soon cry out with Cain, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Point taken. There's also a point here for the congregation, isn't there? When you hear the preached word of God, do you receive it as if God himself was here speaking to you? Through a very ordinary, fallible, fallen, wretched sinner who has no hope of saying anything useful apart from his good grace. Do you receive it as this kind of word with this kind of authority? The Lord has spoken today. Not because we say so, but because God does. Or will you come to church, yawn, tune in for a moment, tune out, and think about something else? We've all done it. And we all need to repent of it. Someone will inevitably say, but Pastor, remember what you just said about Spurgeon there in that comment, which I particularly liked about the boredom. You know, some pastors are just boring. And some pastors are difficult to listen to. And I get nothing out of it. Well, friends, does God ever promise you that he will always speak through someone who is interesting and easy to listen to? He never gives that promise in his word. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:10 that his presence was weak, that what his speech was like, unimpressive and contemptible. So I'm a little concerned when people come up and they say, "Wow, that is a wonderful sermon," and they have no idea why. And I'm also concerned about people who come up and say, "That was a lousy sermon, I got nothing out of it." And when you ask them why, it is never, almost never the case that they respond because there was no Jesus in it. It's always just, I just don't prefer it. I didn't like his style. If there was no Christ in it, that would be a sermon not to care for, all right. So the message is to be received. It's to be received as the Word of God. And then notice what else Paul says about it. It's at the end of verse 13. Paul says that the Word is at work in you believers. And you might look at that statement and just say, "I don't get it. The Word is at work in us. I don't see it. Where is it working in my life? I feel so little of its power. I see so little of these graces you speak about. I don't see much improvement. It might have been working in them, but perhaps not in me. Maybe I'm not a child of God." And here's the way we counter that. Are your feelings infallible? Answer, no. What is infallible? God's Word. Answer, He is doing the work. He is working in you, and His Word is accomplishing something through you, whether or not you recognize it or not. That is the power of the Word. God has never promised that the work of His Word is dependent upon your feelings. Whether you feel it or not, it is at work. And Paul gives us some indicators of what that is. In the previous chapter, it was faith, love, and hope. And here, it is perseverance, isn't it? It is continuing on in difficulty. And I can think of other places where we learn the work of the Word. Let me give you a few of them because our time's up. Psalm 19:11. In keeping the Word, there's great reward. And by it, we are warned. 1 Peter 2:2. The Word nourishes you. John 17:17. The Word sanctifies you. Psalm 119:11. It protects you. Psalm 119:28. It strengthens you. Psalm 119:17, it makes you wise. Psalm 19:8, it rejoices the heart. Psalm 119:24 and all of chapter 105, it counsels and guides you. You see why your elders and your pastor will say to you, if you're only getting the word on Sunday once a week, no wonder you're weak. You cannot live a very good life on one meal a week. You need to be regularly in this word because this word does this work as God has promised. And if you still doubt the work of this word and you still think it's just not happening in my life, I'd ask you to measure things not by the moment, but looking back over your life, you will begin to see how busy that word has been. You are not the same person that you once were. That word is either softening you to the Lord or hardening to you. That word is bringing grace to your life where you need it most. That word has been steadily watering your soul. You know, when you think about God's garden, His kingdom, remember His kingdom is first described in the Bible as a garden. Gardens, we would love that, you know, thunderclap and the rain comes pouring down, something spectacular and lightning. Gardens flood and drown when that happens. What is best for a garden? It's watering it daily. Not overwatering, not underwatering. And that is the work of the gardener, the good shepherd. Christ knows how to best use His word in your life. He knows it. So as you look back over your life, look for Jesus. Look for the living word of God made flesh, now in heaven and mysteriously with you right now. Loving you, leading you, correcting you, protecting you, encouraging you, and providing for you. Comforting you by His cross where He died for you, and assuring you by the empty tomb that you will rise in glory. Lord, we again want to just say, even our best attention to Your word is not enough. We've been confronted with Your word. Your word confronts us with things about our life that we want to change and don't want to change. And Lord, we have been so slow to put Your word into practice. Help us not to take for granted the blessing of having the very voice of God in print. Lord, I pray that each one would take it up, would read, would digest it, and would be strengthened by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.